I'll just read the speech that was from Return of the King. It's one of the movies that is based on J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. This is what Aragorn says. He says, "Sons of Gondor, of Rohan, my brothers, I see in your eyes the same fear that would take the heart of me. A day may come when the courage of men fails, when we forsake our friends and break all bonds of fellowship. But it is not this day. An hour of wolves and shattered shields, when the age of men comes crashing down. But it is not this day. This day we fight. By all that you hold dear on this good earth, I bid you stand, men of the West." That's Aragorn's speech. My younger sons have finally persuaded me to watch the movies on The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. And they're very long movies, and there's some gory parts that they warn me and say, "Dad, don't look right now." So, but a lot of it's pretty good. And as I've been reading through Nehemiah in preparation for this message, the images from the movies keep coming to me. So there's soldiers in armor. They have swords and shields and spears, and there's archers with bows and arrows. And they're waiting behind stone walls, nervously, anxiously, fearfully, for the enemy to attack. And it kind of reminds me of the speech in... I don't need it, Stephen. That's fine. Thank you. It kind of reminds me of the speech that Nehemiah gave to the men that's recorded in chapter 4. To the men of Jerusalem and Judah who were on the high alert to all of the threatened attacks from the neighboring enemies. And Nehemiah said this to the men, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." But as you read chapter 5, it feels kind of hollow, because "fight for your brothers, your sons, and your daughters, and your wives, and your homes" are in stark contrast to those three reports that Nehemiah got from the people. In Nehemiah chapters 5, verses 1 to 5, it says, "The men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to stay alive, to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." The second report was, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain to eat." And the third report is the one that just wrings your heart. It says, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. And although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to submit our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." Don't you think it'd be pretty hard to focus on fighting against the enemy and to focus on fighting for your brothers when your brothers are the ones who are selling at inflated prices the grain that you need to eat? When you've mortgaged your homes and farms to your brothers in order to afford to buy food? Or when your brothers have foreclosed on the mortgages they hold on your land? And that's because you weren't able to make the interest payments. Or when you've been forced to sell your sons and daughters into slavery in order to pay the taxes, and with your land gone, you can't earn any money to redeem your kids out of being slaves. These injustices and complete lack of compassion by their fellow countrymen are just as dangerous to the survival and security of God's people as the enemies attacking with swords and spears. Chapter 5 of Nehemiah, this is very profound, is between chapter 4 and chapter 6. Chapter 4 is the attack on Jerusalem, and chapter 6 is the continued attacks on Nehemiah and the people of Judah and Jerusalem. But chapter 5 describes the attacks that are within the people of God in Jerusalem. And this emphasizes that we must recognize that we fight the enemy on two fronts, and that we must resolve to fight within quickly and decisively. And finally, we must lead out of reverence for God. Let's talk about the first one. We must recognize that we fight the enemy on two fronts. Thank you for that great drama this morning. It's wonderful the way the Lord works things together without anybody knowing what the other is going to do. God's people have a serious enemy. The enemy is known by various names. The serpent, Satan, the devil. He is out to ruin us and to persuade us to reject God's goodness to us, just like he did to Adam and Eve, and to prevent us from trusting in Jesus. He twists, he deviates, he distorts the truth, and that truth is only found in God. He doesn't want us to listen to or to remember or to obey what the Word of God says. He uses our guilt to condemn us. Yet when we go to the Holy Spirit, God uses our guilt to convict us and to bring us back to Jesus for cleansing and restoration, forgiveness and joy. Our enemy does attack on two fronts. Externally, in the battle between God's kingdom and his kingdom. And internally, in the battle that we often face in the church. And basically, it's a battle that makes us forget, or it's because we forget who we were and who we are now in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2, it says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Paul's saying this, and he says, all of us lived among them at one time. That's the kingdom of the evil one. But Paul goes on to say, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ." That's the good news. "And accordingly, we are to get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God forgave us." Our enemy attacks on these two fronts. And Nehemiah recognized the damage that could happen and was happening within the people of God because of the attack that was going on amongst them. Some people were profiting greatly by selling at inflated prices the food. And they were profiting by charging interest on loans that the people needed to buy food. The law in Exodus chapter 22, verse 25 states, "If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a moneylender. Charge him no interest." Leviticus 25, verses 35 to 38 states, "If one of your countrymen becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, help him as if you would an alien or a temporary resident, so he can continue to live among you. Do not take interest of any kind from him, but fear your God, so that your countrymen may continue to live among you. You must not lend him money at interest or sell him food at a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God." The very people who were once slaves in Egypt and whom God freed, and he brought them into a land that wasn't theirs, and he gave every one of them a place to live, farms. These very people were causing children to be sold into slavery and taking away the land that God gave them. God intends for us to act like he did in bringing them out of slavery. And how does God treat people? With mercy and with compassion and lots of grace. In every age, as you go through history and trace the history of God's people, there's always been issues of injustice or indifference, very seldom relieved. And these issues sharply divide God's people. Sometimes it's along lines of class structure or economic structure, as here in Nehemiah. If you look back, I'm sure you've been in churches, maybe this church, I've been in lots of churches where the division has been over the stupidest things possible. We face the enemy even in the church. What happens when the division comes like that? People can't work together. And we have a hint of this already in Nehemiah chapter 3. The men of Tekoa were in charge of repairing a section of the wall, but their nobles and officials refused to put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. Problem is, we forget what we were before. We just think of ourselves as good people. We forget who made the difference for us and why. The Old Testament reminder is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. The New Testament reminder is, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do them, which God prepared in advance for us. That's who we are. We are former slaves to sin. We are a bunch of former sinners. I wish that were really true, that it was just former. But we are a group of sinners who have been saved by Jesus Christ. That's what a church is. We have received grace. Jesus died for the helpless and hopeless sinners like you and me, so that we could live the good life that He has planned for us, the abundant life. It's not always abundant in riches, but it's abundant in grace and mercy and joy. Paul says there's no difference between any of us. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What do we need in our lives? The New Testament over and over says things like, we need humility. When you get up in the morning, first thing you need to do is deny yourself daily. Submitting to one another in love. How many people like to do that? Consider everybody else better than yourself. Doing nothing out of selfish ambition. Loving one another in the same way Jesus loves us. Ooh, that's a rough one. Believers in Jesus Christ have to obey these vital commands in order to keep the enemy from having a foothold among us. The church, that's us, are just a group of saved and repentant believers undergoing painful transformation into holiness and joy. That's our common basis for existence. There isn't any other. James wrote to a typical church that had problems with economic status. It mattered whether you had money or not. He told them to ask God for wisdom. And he said, God's the kind of person who gives you generously and doesn't find fault. And then he describes what the wisdom is like. God's wisdom is, first of all, pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive. There's that word again. Full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. It says, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Well, I believe that you as Forward Baptist Church want to see God grant a harvest of righteousness here. You want to see people from the community come to trust Jesus as their Savior. You want to see all the ages in your church follow Jesus Christ on a daily basis, and see that their lives are changing to reflect what God is doing in them. You want to see the missionaries that we prayed for be faithful
in telling people the good news that Jesus forgives sinners. Well, that's really good from James. What does he say the very next sentence? What causes fights and quarrels among you? Oh man, what a downer. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You quarrel and fight. The reality is that we do fight our enemy on two fronts, outside and inside the church. We are the family of God, and we are the second front, and we fight for control. And often, like I said before, it's the control over the most stupid, inconsequential things. Hasn't God told us what's important? So here's some questions that we can be asking ourselves. Are we peace-loving? Or do we love to fight? Are we submissive? Or do we like to be in control? Are we compassionate for the needs of others and their children? Or are we mainly concerned with what we want? The second thing that I've seen in this chapter is that we have to resolve the fight within the people of God, quickly and decisively. In verse 6, Nehemiah was furious when he heard the desperate outcry of the poor and needy and the charges that they were bringing against the nobles and the officials. He thought about them. It says he was pondering them in his mind. So what followed afterward wasn't really a knee-jerk reaction or just his anger flying off the handle. Yes, he heard. He was very angry. But he thought seriously about the problems. And then he acted. First, he met with the nobles and officials and he told them, look, these are the charges against you. He showed them what the indictment was, that they weren't going to be blindsided. He didn't do anything behind their back. He told them. He accused them of charging interest on loans to their own countrymen. That's against God's law. Next, what did he do? He opened up a huge meeting. This is still when the threat is going on that the neighboring enemies are going to attack Jerusalem. He stops everything and he calls this grand assembly. The accused were able to come. The accusers came and then all the other people. What did he do this for? To smooth things over? No. To sweep them under the rug? No. To deal with them. So first Nehemiah presented the legal aspects. He discussed his administration's, remember he's a governor, his administration's priority policy of buying back those Jewish people who had been sold into slavery to Gentiles. This is his policy. He did it wherever possible. However, the nobles and officials were causing people to be sold into slavery. And Nehemiah says, only for us to sell, to buy them back. It was a very clear case of obstruction of justice. The accused nobles knew it. They knew they were in trouble and they couldn't think of anything to say in their defense. They were in serious trouble with the Persian governor. Do you ever think what it will be like to stand before God and give an account for all we have done as his officials and nobles? Do our actions conflict with his administration's priority policy of redeeming men and women and children from the slavery of sin? His policy is mercy. Do we exact interest on debts, never forgiving or completely forgetting or leaving off punishing the sins of our brothers and sisters that they have done in the past? Do we rigidly apply human rules to situations where God's grace, God's policy would involve release and understanding and encouragement and support? Will we dare to have anything to say to God? What's for sure is that we will all bow the knee before Christ. And then we will silently watch the evaluation of the quality of our work of service for God. And 1 Corinthians talks about the fire that will burn up our works or prove them to have been done with good motives. And then we will face loss or reward. Well, now Nehemiah's got the accused listening. He got their attention. So he continued to the moral aspects. In verse 9 he says, what you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? The world of unbelievers watches Christians. They watch how God's people behave, often very cynically, and with good reason. They check out our profession of faith in Jesus, that it changes us. In the Old Testament, that was called walking in the fear of God. In the New Testament, it's called living in accordance with the Spirit, having our minds set on what the Spirit desires. And when we live like this, we don't give the community outside us any grounds for accusation. So I'm going to ask, what's the reputation of Forward Baptist Church in Toronto, in the Upper Beaches area? Is there anything that is hindering that reputation? So Nehemiah focuses her attention on the solution, verse 10. He says, lending the people money and grain is great. That's a great idea. We do it too. But the charging of interest has to stop now. And he said, as well, you give everything you've taken from them back. Their farms, their vineyards, their houses. And you give back all the interest you're charging them. He says, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil. Hundredth part is 1%. 1% annually doesn't seem to be a pretty heavy, very heavy interest rate. But the commentaries that I've read indicate that this was a monthly rate. So that's 12% per annum. And in the famine, it was sufficiently high to make them miss payments. And that meant they had to lose the collateral on their loans. And that was their farms. That was their houses. Well, the nobles and officials responded with, we'll give it back, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Great. Well, Nehemiah didn't just take that. He was not satisfied. He wanted to make sure they couldn't wiggle out of their commitment. Do we ever say anything and promise to God we'll do something and wiggle out of those commitments? So he summoned the priests and he had them administer an oath to the nobles and officials to do as they promised. And along with the oath were the consequences or penalties for defaulting. Now, this is an Old Testament way of carrying out, solemnly notarizing a contract. So Nehemiah demonstrates this thing by shaking out his pockets. So only he was wearing a robe and they didn't have pockets, but they had a fold in the robe where they could carry things. And so he was going like this. And he says, he pronounces the curse. In this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied. If you read through Leviticus and Deuteronomy, there's always a curses section at the end. And that was the solemn part so that people understood what they were doing when they made a promise. And the whole assembly recognized this binding promise. And what was their response? They affirmed it, and they said, Amen. Especially the ones who were selling, had to sell their sons and daughters. When conflicts among God's people are resolved openly and decisively, when sin is pointed out and restitution required, with recognition that you can't get away from God, there's no escape from our God. Thankfully, the New Testament says that it's the kindness of God who leads us to repentance, which leads us to repentance. When all of that happens, the result is that our praise to God is heartfelt. And what we often don't realize is that we have escaped a defeat by the enemy on this second front. The third part, Nehemiah talks about leading out of reverence for God, verses 14 and 19. It's kind of like a footnote to the events that just happened. And then in chapter 6, he goes back to talking about building the wall again. And commentators describe this section as part of Nehemiah's memoirs, because he's actually talking about a 12-year period over which he was a governor. The subject is leadership. That's pretty appropriate, because he was just talking and dealing with the very poor leadership of the officials and nobles. Now, the issues weren't of Nehemiah's making. He was a new governor, and he inherited the problems. And I think maybe the nobles and officials were following the examples left by previous Persian governors, who placed a heavy financial burden on the people. They required a per diem. They required a food and daily expense account from the people, and it was heavy. And it's probable that the mortgaging of lands and foreclosures was initiated by these former governors too. There's archaeological evidence that it happened in other Persian provinces as well. And then Nehemiah talks about contempt from the people from within the ranks of the former Persian governors. That was a common thing. Nehemiah says that they lorded it over the people. Do you recall the teaching of Jesus about leadership? He said, Matthew 20, I know that the rulers of the Gentiles, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. And then Jesus says, not so with you. Whoever, instead, wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. At the end of verse 15, Nehemiah's response to the previous actions of the governors and their administrations was this: out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. How was he different? He devoted himself to this work on the wall. All his lesser officials were assembled there to do the work as well. Neither Nehemiah or any of his men acquired land the way the others did. He did not require the people to pay the daily expenses and food allowance. He recognized the heavy burden that would be on them, and so he paid for all his meals and the meals for all his men out of his own pocket. And in addition, he fed 150 more people who were the Jewish officials and different people. That's reverence for God. But that's not the only kind of reverence for God that he showed. He showed reverence for God by telling them that you ought not to be behaving that way, that it wasn't right. He resolved problems. He told them, you ought to be walking in the fear of God. When you lead out of reverence for God, it's not about all the good things all the time. It's about dealing with problems that happen. He tackled the problem rather than ignoring it. And he did it openly. And he demanded that there be a stop to the sin that was going on and that restitution be made. Why? He didn't do it for people to be grateful to him. He didn't do it for them to slip him some money under the table. His prayer at the very end of the chapter, in his memoirs, he just simply asks, oh my God, remember me with favor for all that I've done for these people. Now Steve asked me to talk about the transformation of prayer, and I forgot that aspect until about 15 minutes ago when I saw the order of service in the title of the sermon. Nehemiah's reverence for God is what transformed him into being a leader, unlike any of the others that went before. He committed everything to God in prayer. He didn't depend on people's approval or disapproval of him. Reverence for God starts inside with prayer, and then it spills out into our actions. So let's try and wrap this all up. Who's really happy when Christians sin against one another? The enemy. Who's really happy when Christians sin against one another and no one steps in to resolve the issue? The enemy. Who enjoys stepping in to confront a brother in love? Believe me, it's not a favorite pastime for pastors or deacons or elders. Most of us would avoid it if we could possibly do it, because it's unpleasant. But that wouldn't be leading in reverence for God. And so tend to lash out in return. Do you like ever to be told that you're wrong? I don't. I'm married though. But if we want to advance into the enemy's territory with the good news message that Jesus forgives sin and sinners, and He provides the power to change people who repent, we have to be aware when cracks appear within the fellowship of the church and be prepared to quickly correct and repair the damage. The whole story of Nehemiah here is his motivations for how he was able to do that. He didn't do it for popularity. He didn't do it to puff off his own importance. It was reverence for God. It wasn't deference for important people in the church or in Judah. His reverence for God was motivated by his prayer life. The personal relationship with my God, he says, oh my God, in whom I can trust completely to remember me. I've been reading through Romans for my devotions, and I think it's in Romans 14 or 15. It says, who are you to criticize another man's servant? To his own master he will stand or fall. And his master is able to make him stand. That's wonderful words. We can trust God to establish the work that we do for Him, that He can make us stand before Him and not fall. So, pray for Pastor Aaron and Pastor Steve, the deacons and the elders, that God would enable them to lead Forward Baptist Church out of reverence for God. Pray for your own congregation, that you will be united in your vision of yourselves, humble servants, sinners that Jesus has had compassion on. Be gentle. Be respectful. Be kind to one another. Be builders up instead of terrors down. Keep your heart soft to repent for your own sins. Now, we started with Tolkien. You know, his writings are put in story form the very real battle between evil and good. And he puts in story form the very evil plan to destroy humankind on earth. Pray for your community. Pray for yourselves that you will have the courage to participate in God's rescue mission, to take the good news to other sinners that they will be saved by Jesus Christ.